Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Good morning. The remnant is here. Our passage is the one that Chris just read to us, Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. I just wondered if any of you use any of these kinds of websites. Do you use comparison websites, any of you? I just tried it on motor insurance and ended up with the biggest bill I've ever had. Comparison websites are one way of finding out various prices, and then you can choose how you grade it, sometimes from the cheapest to the most expensive, or the latest to the oldest, and all that kind of things. And it's pretty helpful, really. Another thing that we like to do as human beings is to compile lists, don't we? We like to ask, you know, who's the greatest athlete of all time? Or a few years ago, there was, who's the greatest British person of all time? Or, you know, who made the greatest album of all time? We have a vigorous discussion now if we open that up to some kind of analysis this morning. Sometimes it's serious, sometimes it's just for fun. But what we've got here in the book of Hebrews is that is the way that the writer is going with our passage. You see, what he's been doing is comparing Jesus with the angels, if you look back in chapter 1. And here at the beginning of our passage in verse 5, he says, it's not to angels that he's subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. So what's he talking about? Well, many people believe that the angels were the heavenly mediators between man and God. Some people even believe that they were mediating and giving the law to Israel through Moses. And that is why, up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer's been talking about Jesus being superior to the angels. And then just before our passage, he says that this is quite a serious thing, because he warns the people that they should pay attention to what he's saying, and that they shouldn't drift away from this revelation. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know it's probably written to Jewish people who've been converted and were being tempted to drift away. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this: Jesus has come and things are different. If you like, the angels are put firmly in their place. And the word we use for this, which Chris has already mentioned, is this word incarnation. And over the next 2 weeks, including today, 3 weeks, we are having three messages about this reality of the incarnation as we come to Christmas. We want to look not just at the birth of Jesus, but what has it really meant for us? What does it mean that Jesus became man? And the writer emphasizes just who Jesus Christ is and how what he has done is greater than that of the angels. And I've divided the message up into these three areas. Who was Jesus Christ? Who are his people? And how did Jesus accomplish this? My wife, who was doing the seminar, which has now been cancelled, pointed out that was a little bit vague. How did Jesus accomplish this? What it refers to is how did Jesus accomplish putting together the people of God? Because that's quite important. So we start off with who was Jesus Christ? And one of the questions that we've heard about a lot in the past year in different elections was that idea of how do we make our country great again? You hear it quite often in terms of, you know, the United States election, but you hear it in terms of Brexit. You know, we're trying to make our country great again. But what actually we've got here is a passage in Scripture that goes way beyond that kind of parochial concern. And this is a description not of natural greatness, not of greatness that's just down here, but of universal greatness. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is a passage about how do we make humanity great again? How do we make you and me, us, great again? The writer quotes Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8 is one of those kinds of psalms that runs on the axis between our insignificance and our greatness. Now, I'm sure all of you have had the experience of our insignificance. I mean, probably many of you in the summer months have had been out on camping trips, or you've been out in the evening, a very beautiful, clear sky, and you've looked at the heavens, and you've thought to yourself, well, how can I be significant in the face of that? Have you ever done that? We just feel so insignificant and weak and feeble in the face of the wonder of the heavens. And the psalmist here is concerned with both the insignificance and the significance of human beings. The questions he asks pinpoint human insignificance. But what we find through this psalm is that God has confirmed dignity on men and women. God has given them an outstanding position. And this seems to set them above all else in creation, an impression that the rest of the passage confirms. God crowned men and women with glory and honor, and everything that was put under his feet. That is humanity's position. What does it mean? Well, it means that we were given a tremendous responsibility. We were given a responsibility in running the creation. If you go back to Genesis, you see this quite clearly. Men and women are told to multiply, and they're told to care for creation, to steward creation, to steward the resources, and to work with God in developing the world. And in some senses, this is a realistic part of God's generosity. God was so generous in creation that he gave us a part in creation through childbirth. And he gave men and women full responsibility to work with him in the world as we see it. Because we, as Genesis 1 says, were created as an image and expression of God's glory. And God's glory was expressed through Adam and Eve, and they had a task and a mandate. Unfortunately, the rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 onwards shows us how that task has been thwarted. Romans 1:23 shows how that we have exchanged God's glory, that wonderful glory that we had as Adam and Eve in fulfilling creation and followed idols. And Romans 3:23 shows that this has meant that our rebellion against God is that we have fallen short of the glory that God intended for us as human beings. We were intended for glory, and now we're scrabbling around in the dirt. And the deepest problem of our situation as rebels against God is what it does to the glory of God. It's not what it does to us, it's what it does to the glory of God. If you're not a believer, you don't give God the glory and the honor that he deserves. So he is robbed of the rightful glory and praise that he should have as the living God. And the reason we don't see this around us today is because of the mess that the first Adam made to the world. And you see this in verse 8. It says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. So that was the responsibility given to man. But verse 8, the second bit, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Just look around you. We've got a rather nice scene today. But we do not see in our lives everything going according to plan. Our exalted role has turned into a defeat. Things have gone awry. Instead of using it as God's gift, we misuse it for selfish purposes, and our creation is thus disordered. We see human drives, ambitions, loves, and passions, and hopes out of control. And that is our situation. So what is the answer to that? Well, the answer to the question about how we make humanity great again comes in verse 9. Because you get this tremendous contrast here between verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. We see chaos, but now in the chaos we see the Lord Jesus Christ. What Psalm 8 looks for, we do not yet see, even though we have seen a number of promises in the scripture. In Daniel chapter 7, a promise of a coming human who will not rule as others had. The reference here in verse 6 during the poem to the Son of Man is not a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will know that Jesus Christ describes himself as the Son of Man, but it seems to be an emphasis in the Hebrew poetry here, where it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him. What the psalmist is trying to do is to emphasize how glorious and great man is. And you know, in Hebrew, they do that through a parallel line of emphasis. So man is great. But as I've said, things have gone wrong. So what do we see? Well, we see the particular human being who's been incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus, who has come as a man into this world and taken exactly the same position of humanity. The writer says of Jesus, by using Psalm 8 here, what the psalmist says about man. Jesus was born into the world a little lower than the angels, and he has been crowned with glory and honor. And here is the surprise in verse 9. It comes through death. Verse 9. Who or what is our main enemy? Our main enemy is the fact that we die. When Adam was created, that was not the plan. When Adam fell, he died and was excluded from the Garden of Eden. And now Jesus has come and tasted death for all humanity. So the answer to the question of how is humanity made great again, the answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the short answer is that Jesus is now king. He's now sovereign. He has won the victory ultimately, but there are still battles to be won, as we've seen in verse 8. And this responsibility, which the writer is telling us very clearly, was not given to angels, verse 5, but it was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, who are his people? Or, how is humanity made great again? The author has argued that Jesus was greater than the angels and that his greatness is to be in the salvation he obtained for us. But he lived here as an ordinary man. If you had been around in the time of Jesus and watched the carpenter from Nazareth, would you have known that he was greater than the angels? Actually, you probably would have concluded the opposite. Because he underwent humiliation and sufferings, and it culminated in a criminal's death. And the death of Jesus for all humanity is the basis for the formation of this new community. So how does he do it? Well, as it says here, he shares his glory. If you look in verse 10, it says he brings other people to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what he does. He brings human beings to glory. And this is the plan of the God who creates. Look in verse 10, the second bit. I mentioned it just now. For whom and through whom everything exists. This is the plan of the Creator God, who sent his Son to do his will, and it is accomplished through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the issue that the readers of the book of Hebrews are facing in their lives, because they've become Christians, they've come out of their Jewish environment, and they are being told by people that the sufferings that they are experiencing are not what should be happening to them as Christians. So the writer here shows quite clearly that their suffering is part of their Christian experience, because it was part of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then did you notice in verse 10, it talks about Jesus is the author of salvation. Now, some of you are authors. Some of you have written books. And when you write a book, what do? Usually, you write something that's new. Certainly, if you're doing research, it's new. But most people, the novels are called novels because no one else has written them. They're new. And that's exactly what we see with the Creator God. The God who created is in charge of making things new through the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about a new creation. And here we see that Jesus was made perfect through suffering in verse 10, that Jesus is God's provision for our salvation, that he's the suffering Savior, and he has now entered into the presence of God to secure our entry there. So Jesus Christ enters the experience of each one of us, shares it, and then sets us free. It's more or less impossible to think of any situation that you could confront in your life that has not already happened to Jesus. And through it, he sets us free from the power of death. Maybe some of you saw the recent article in the newspapers about death cafes. Death cafe is a place where people can go and talk about death, because our society generally hides away from this reality. And I'm certain that it's very good for people to go to these places and to talk about death. But it's even better to go to a place where you will talk about death and hear about someone who's done something about it, which is what we're doing this morning. And God's glory, shared through the Lord Jesus Christ, creates a family. Here we see what Jesus has done. He has done the impossible. He's taken people who were naturally rebels against God, and he's made them acceptable to God, and there is now a new community of God's people. One of the advantages of doing a message with the wife who was doing the semester, which isn't now happening, is that we were able to talk about it and share our material. And Suzanne pointed out that one of the things that we see in this passage is a whole series of words that relate to this idea of family. You get the words like brothers or children or Abraham's descendants. You know, this sense of family permeates this passage. And what the writer goes on to, thirdly, to say here is that all of this is a reason for worship. And right there in verses 12 to 14, we get three quotes from the Old Testament. In verse 12, we see victory through suffering, because the quote from verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22. And that was the psalm that Jesus used when he hung on the cross and he quoted its opening words. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it was exactly right for the writer to the Hebrews to see Jesus as the speaker in this psalm, because Jesus shows who God is. And in the church, his brothers and sisters are going to sing praise and give honor to God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And then in the other two quotes that come in verses 13 and 14 are both from Isaiah chapter 8, where the subject is the faithful remnant. Those are people who in the Old Testament put their trust in God and became his children. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this is now happening again, and this time it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus accomplish this community in verses 14 to 18? Our question is, that we asked earlier, is how is humanity made great again? Hebrews has shown us so far that it is through Jesus, the one who has become incarnate so that he can bring salvation to all of us. Now we see how this was done. And the author develops this idea of the community. Firstly, he says, Jesus was a real man. He had flesh and blood and shared in all the realities of men and women, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. This is about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the incarnation is all about. Jesus was a real man. And because he was a man, and because he was doing what the original Adam was meant to do, and you will know in the Bible that you have this parallel between the old Adam and the new Adam, or the first Adam and the second Adam, what you will find is that everything that Jesus did in his ministry is what Adam should have done. He puts everything back in the right order. And by doing this, in verse 15, he sets us free. How? By dying. What did that achieve? Well, it destroyed the work of the devil. At verse 15 it says, frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What has happened since Genesis chapter 3? Everybody has died. Everybody lives with the fear of death. He held the whole world in slavery through their fear of death. And the defeat of the devil means the setting free of those he held sway over, i.e., those who had been gripped by a fear of death. Do you meet people who are fear of dying? Are you afraid to die? Fear is an inhibiting and enslaving thing, and when people are gripped by this, which is possibly the ultimate fear, the fear of death, they're in a very serious situation. And in the time when this letter was written, the same thing was true. The philosophers urged people to be calm in the face of death. You know, keep calm and carry on, you're going to die soon. And some of them would have managed to do that. The Stoics and the Epicureans and people like that were able to do that. They were able to fit that into their philosophical system. But to most people, it brought no relief whatsoever. And one of the many wonderful things about the Christian gospel and the result of the incarnation is that it delivers men and women from the fear of death. In Revelation 1:18, the text says, Jesus speaking, I am alive forevermore and I hold the keys of death. People, because of what Jesus does, are saved with a sure hope of life eternal, a life whose best lies beyond the grave. And the writer emphasizes in verse 16 that it was Abraham's descendants that are helped, not angels. Did you notice that? For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. There's another pattern for the angels that is not similar to the pattern for human beings. But what this recognized, talking about Abraham's descendants, it recognizes that Jesus, when he was incarnated, came as a specific person, as a human being, but also within a specific culture. He came as a Jew. And the Bible shows us through all the meticulous history of the Old Testament that he is in line with the promise made to Abraham that there would be a seed that would bring salvation to the people. We know that Jesus helps many more people than just Jews, but he did become incarnate as a Jew. You cannot avoid that reality. He did not descend to the level of the angels and become one of them. He descended to the level of humanity and became a Jewish man. What you could say is that when you think of arriving at an airport, you've got the green channel and the red channel. You could say that Jesus went down the red channel so that we could go down the green one, that we might be free just to go through without any impediment, because he identified, verse 17, with humanity. Look at this. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. What does that tell us? Well, again, we're running with the Old Testament here. He had to take on the role of a merciful and faithful high priest in order to make atonement. And you will remember that that is exactly what the high priest used to do once a year on behalf of the people to make atonement for them. Yom Kippur is the name. It is still celebrated. It is the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar. What did the high priest do there? Well, he sacrificed a goat. But look at what happens here. Who is the sacrifice who has to die? It says, for this reason he had to make like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus didn't make a sacrifice of something else. He made a sacrifice of himself. He is both the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time. And that is one of the reasons why part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as Christ the victor, because he brings victory through the priestly sacrifices on the cross once and for all. But don't miss something very key here in verse 17. It says, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. The high priest's ministry was directed towards the people. It was the Day of Atonement once a year when the people could be sure that for the next year they would be free from the power and the penalty of their rebellion against God as well as it, as long as they kept the sacrificial system. But what we see here is that the work that Jesus Christ did was not primarily for us, it was for God. It was in service to God. This word here, make atonement, can be and is in some translated rendered propitiate. And it relates to the way of putting away God's anger. We know that sin arouses the wrath of God. You can see that in Romans chapter 1. We know that Romans 5:10 says that we are enemies of God. And the one aspect of salvation that deals with our rebellion against God is done here through the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away God's wrath from us. That's what atonement does. It turned away God's wrath from the people for the year on the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial system did the same. And here we have, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus bringing all that together into one place to deal with our main problem, that we are under the wrath of God because we are sinful people. Not only that, but Jesus also suffered temptation. We see that later on in Hebrews, we see that in the Gospel. We see in Gethsemane, Jesus pleading, wondering whether or not he would be able to avoid the cross. We see him in the temptation stories in the Gospels. What we find here is that Jesus' experience helps us with temptation because he has been there and done it. The sufferings Jesus endured enabled him to help other people. And contrary to what might have been expected, he suffered not only on the cross, but throughout his earthly life. And temptation for Jesus must have been far more distasteful for him than it is for us. And what we see here from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he can help us here. He can help us in our temptation because he has perfect sympathy with him. And now you might ask the question, well, why are we still tempted? Well, the answer comes back in verse 8, doesn't it? Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Referring originally in Psalm 8 to mankind, but now referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see everything subject to him. We've said that Jesus is king, that he is sovereign, but there is still a battle to be fought, which he has already won. And that is why we are still tempted. We're still in that battle. But as we are in that battle, and as we are tempted, we can look to the fact that Jesus Christ has already been there before us. He was not only ready to suffer, but he actually did suffer and had the ability to give into the temptations that Satan directed against him, but he withstood them by understanding and knowing quite clearly the word of God. And his temptation never led him to giving into it. Interestingly enough, the Times on Friday has this article about temptation on the front page, with biblical exegesis on the front page of the Times. Can you believe it? Greek and Latin. Quite amazing. If you find yourself surrounded by a temptation, don't blame it on God. That was the message from the Pope as he called for the Lord's Prayer to be altered to shift responsibility for our sins and vices onto the devil. The Lord's Prayer, oh, it goes on, you can read it for yourself. Interesting, though, that should be on the paper when we're looking ourselves at this particular issue of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ that helps us in our temptation. And there's a sense in which when you look at Jesus' life, you might say, well, we know that Jesus was sinless. We know that he was incapable of sin, but he was tempted. So presumably there was a chance that he would have given in, but that actually the reason he did not give in is because of his relationship with the Father. So, for example, you could put it like this. When a patriotic person says, I could never betray my country to its foes, or a husband says, I could never be unfaithful to my wife, he's not speaking of physical inability, but of psychological inability. That there is something greater than both of those possible temptations which he has no desire to commit, as he's being solicited to do so, because he realizes that the act in itself will have evil consequences that would ensure that things would not go well from giving in temptation. And the reason why Jesus was able to live this life down here with all of the temptations common to man, every day, not just the ones we specifically realize, that he was constantly vilified, he was constantly accused of meeting up with drunkards and sinners and tax collectors, he was constantly shamed, in his death he was shamed. All the way through his life he went through temptation, but the reason he didn't give in is because of his relationship with the Father. It's because he knew who his Father was. He could never have brought himself to upset the Father God. And that's the same with us. We should be like that. When temptation comes, we can say, Jesus has been here before. He knows the power of this temptation. But because I love Jesus, and Jesus says, if you love me, you will do my commandments, I am not going to give in. Because I know that the result will be disastrous. And it's all based on relationship. The Father with Jesus, Jesus with his people. And the reality is that the incarnation gives us a very, very practical outworking in our Christian lives in dealing with temptation. So, how is humanity made great again? It is through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He pushed back all the areas that Adam had lost, and he defeats Satan, who tries to trip him up all the way through his life. And every time Jesus resists Satan's temptation, Satan is defeated. And every time you resist temptation, Satan is defeated. Because if Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, as 1 John 3 verse 8 says, we too have a part in that. By not allowing the evil one to hold sway on us and not allowing us as human beings to be people who are willing to give in to the fact that there is evil in this world. What I think we've seen this morning is that this passage in Hebrews shows us some of the detail of why Jesus came. It shows some of the outworking of the incarnation and why, as believers, we would celebrate his birth even if it wasn't Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you for your word to us this morning through Hebrews. I want to thank you that you sent your Son, the perfect human being, in order to fill what Adam and Eve should have done. We thank you that he was obedient to the will of the Father. And we thank you that that obedience gives us hope and joy at Christmas time. We give honor and praise to you as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for the work that you've done through him. Amen.